Amen. We studied last Sunday an amazing evangelistic encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And you ought to remember this about Jesus' method of evangelism, his method of speaking words of eternal life. He doesn't follow the pattern of our age, but in many ways contradicts it. Right at the outset, right as he engages this woman about spiritual things, right as he tells her that he is the living water, and whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, right after he tells her that the water I give will become a fountain of water springing up into eternal life, right after she says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst," Jesus does something absolutely astounding. Instead of immediately proclaiming salvation to her, he sets her back. He reveals her sin, the awful, humiliating depth of her sin. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And of course, he knew she didn't have a husband. Indeed, he exposes her sin very specifically, saying to her, verse 18, "You've had five husbands, and the man whom you now have is not your husband." So instead of closing the sale, as we would say today in the business world language of much evangelism, Jesus puts everything in jeopardy from a human perspective. He deals with the issue of sin. There's nothing that makes people more uncomfortable, nothing that makes them more defensive, more quickly than exposing their sin. And this woman certainly became uncomfortable, so much so that she changes the subject. No longer pursuing the conversation as Jesus had directed it, she brings up a standard question for debate, apparently wanting to hide behind the theological debate so she won't have to talk about her sin. The question is verse 20. It's a question that I read as a background in Deuteronomy just a moment ago. The question in verse 20, "Our fathers," speaking as a Samaritan, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain," presumably Gerizim. "You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So which mountain should we worship on? One commentator writes this: "Seeing herself all revealed, does she now break down and ask what hopes there might be for one so guilty? No, her convictions have not reached that point yet. She shifts the subject from a personal to a public question. It's not, "Alas, what a wicked life I am leading, but lo, what a wonderful prophet I got into a conversation with. He'll be able to settle that interminable dispute between us and the Jews." "Sir, you must know about all such matters. Our fathers told us to worship on this mountain," pointing to Gerizim, which was in Samaria, as the divinely consecrated place of worship. "But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the proper place. Which is right? Which mountain should we use to offer sacrifices?" How slowly does the human heart submit to such thorough examination for sin, to change the subject? As one commentator puts it, "Nothing is more common than for sinners to make an attempt to change the subject in order to avoid painful reminders of sinful conduct." "You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." Pretty provocative proclamation. It was a controversial topic, which mountain? So let's bring up some controversy. It was vigorously debated, the place of worship. The Jews and the Samaritans were bitterly divided among many things, included among them the mountain upon which they should offer their sacrifices. The Samaritans seemed to uphold only the first five books of the Bible, or at least overly stressed them. They could only find reference to Mount Gerizim, and indeed in the first five books of the Old Testament, Mount Gerizim in Samaria has much prominence. The fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, built altars in that region. Mount Gerizim was the scene of the great blessing of the people in Deuteronomy 11. The blessing was on Mount Gerizim. The curse of the covenant was pronounced upon Mount Ebal. In Deuteronomy 27, the Samaritans found instructions to build an altar on that mountain of blessing, Mount Gerizim. And disregarding later instructions when the people of Israel finally settled into their land and established the capital and the permanent temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans continued to believe that Gerizim was the only appropriate place for the temple to be built. They believed that was the only lawful place for the worship of God's people to take place. So let's create a debate on a controversial subject to avoid talking about my personal life. Jesus answers her question, and yet he absolutely refused to enter into the foolish controversy about which mountain. Instead, he raises the issue to a whole nother level. His response shows that the argument about the place of worship is no longer relevant. It's a moot point, because with the arrival of the new covenant, with the arrival of Jesus in the flesh, with the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity on earth, with Jesus here now on earth, the issue is not which mountain do you worship on. The place of worship is no longer the issue. Worship no longer focuses on an external location, an external place. Jesus responding to this woman, he doesn't rebuke her. He's not harsh with her at all. He doesn't correct her or speak down to her because she's changing the subject. He actually answers what for him is now a very good question. The where that one worships isn't the issue in the new covenant any longer, but rather the attitude of the heart and the mind is what matters. The life that you live is what matters. It's not the where of worship, but the how and the what. That's all important. And so Jesus answers the woman's questions most directly by saying, essentially, in this theological debate, both sides are wrong. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Again, let me emphasize, Jesus is not merely rebuking the woman for asking this controversial question in an attempt to escape having to deal with her own sinfulness. His answer is not a rebuke. It wasn't a sharp answer like he would frequently give to the Pharisees, who were, of course, hypocrites. He doesn't call her a whitewashed tomb like he does the Pharisees. He doesn't use the language that he used to rebuke the Pharisees, words like serpents and brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's what he says to the hypocritical Pharisees who had no interest in serving him but only wanted to make themselves look good. To this woman, he gives a gentle response. A gentle response that reveals that perhaps she is uncomfortable dealing with the subject of her sin and has sought to change the subject. Still, there's a humility and grief for that sin. And so Jesus is actually continuing to speak to her words of life. He's not condemning her. Even in pointing out her sin, he's not condemning her at all. And because of that, we can assume some measure of sincerity in her questioning. Some commentators, including John Calvin, give this woman a great benefit of the doubt. Calvin puts it this way: some have the mistaken idea that the woman finds the rebukes disagreeable and hateful and cunningly changes the conversation. On the contrary, she passes from the particular to the general, and having been informed about her sin, wants to be taught generally about the pure worship of God. Now, I think that gives her a little bit too much benefit of the doubt. But clearly there is some level of continuing interest and humility in her. Otherwise, Jesus would have dismissed her as he did the Pharisees. He doesn't. He gives her a full and clear revelation of himself as the divine Messiah and the Savior of the world. He gives her a revelation of himself that she might have life. To do that, he corrects her misunderstanding about worship. Worship no longer focuses on an external place. Verse 21 again. The hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now in the Old Covenant, it did. Worship did focus on an external place. Old Covenant worship required an external place to demonstrate God's presence among his people. That's how the people of God would know that God was present with them, because they had gone to the place where he told them to go, the place he told them that he would meet with them. The Jews and the Samaritans were right in this context that God did indeed put high value upon the place in the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, as I read, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings." Deuteronomy 12, 11, "There will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." Verse 13, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer burnt offerings in every place, but in the place which the Lord chooses. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses." In the Old Testament, that was the emphasis. As the people were about to enter the promised land, that was God's instruction to them. Don't build a temple just anywhere. Build it in the place I tell you, because there, in that place, I'm going to meet with you. That was important. And why such an emphasis in the Old Testament? Because that place, that external place, that temple was the visible demonstration of God's presence with his people Israel. And the whole point of what Jesus is telling this woman, the whole point of his answer to her question, is to teach her that the times have changed. You see, the external shadow of the Old Testament is now passing away. The external symbols of the Old Covenant that were pointing ahead to Christ are no longer necessary, because now we have Christ. We don't need the emphasis upon the temple in this particular place, because we have Jesus. The outward external symbols and types of the Old Testament ceremonial system are ending. It's not that they're wrong. It's not that they weren't useful. They had served their purpose. They pointed us to Christ. And you can read the Old Testament and you can see all these pointers to Christ. But now that Christ is here, we don't have to follow the pointers any longer. The external form passes away. We don't have to go to the place the Lord tells us. But the inward reality symbolized by those forms becomes prominent. So it's not so much the place anymore, but it's whether you come to God to worship him in spirit and in truth. That place, those forms, that Old Testament temple, all of that is done away with. And if you want a long explanation of that, it's the book of Hebrews. All of those ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Covenant have passed away, not because they were useless, but because we now have Jesus. And they pointed to him. In the New Covenant, Jesus, in Jesus' blood, in the blood of the New Covenant, worship no longer focuses upon the place. For God in Christ, God is now everywhere, and his people are everywhere. If you want to be one of the people of God today, you don't have to join the nation of Israel like you did in the Old Testament. And if you want to worship God today in his house, you don't have to go to that temple built upon the mountain in Jerusalem. We read in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says, I desire that men pray everywhere. Literally, that's in every place. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we now worship in every place. We worship here in Mount Airy. And we can worship in any number of churches here in this community. You can go to another community and you can go to a church there and worship the Lord your God. You can go to another country and you can find God's people and you can go to a church and you can worship God in that place. New Covenant worship emphasizes God's presence among all people of all nations. For God himself now goes everywhere. The place of worship is not restricted to one nation, to one place. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of knowledge in every place. It's a repeated refrain in the New Testament. In every place. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who all, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. The place of worship is now everywhere, in every place where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name. That's the place where God promises to meet with us. That's the great glory, the great advancement of the New Testament. God's people are able to worship in every place, in every nation. And so that place, that temple, that presence of God in the Old Testament is no longer valid. And God's presence is not defined by that external locality. Jesus tells this Samaritan woman, he's telling her all of this, and he says to her, it's not a matter of whether you worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And he's not rebuking her. He's not telling her, you know, foolish woman, why are you changing the subject? You don't want to talk about your sin. That's not what he's saying. He's not telling her, well, you're just a hypocrite because you're just bringing up this question to hide behind it. No, that's not at all what he's saying. He gives her a very real answer, one that has great implications for us as we worship here this morning. What does matter? Not the place, but the internal reality. Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's what's significant now in worship, must be offered first in truth. What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, I think it means there must be a clear and definite knowledge of God. To worship in truth means you know God. And how is it that we come to know God? How is it that we know God truthfully? How do we know the truth about God? There's a simple answer to that question. God has revealed it. And so we must know God according to his revealed truth. Here's where Jesus offers something of a rebuke to this woman for her ignorance of God. But again, it's not just a rebuke. He's actually teaching her. He does away with her ignorance. And he teaches her about God by teaching her about himself. The whole problem with her original question, which mountain do we worship on? The whole problem with the Samaritans, as Jesus says in our text in John, is that they didn't know God. They were separated from God. Look at verse 22. This is the first part of her answer, of his answer. You worship what you do not know. You don't know God. We worship what we know. We know what we worship. Now that rebuke needs to be measured against many people today. Many churches, many professed churches who pretend to offer worship to a God whom they don't know. Perhaps they pretend to know, but they don't. They form an image of God in their own mind and they worship that image. People today typically tend to worship a God they fashioned according to their own knowledge, their own inadequate knowledge. They fashion a God in their image. Let me give you a couple biblical examples of that. Romans 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. They changed the glory of an incorruptible God, and they made Him like a creature. And they worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. Or Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious." He could be saying that in the public square of our own culture as well. "I perceive you're very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore," Paul goes on, "the one whom you worship without knowing Him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." You're worshiping an unknown God. Let me tell you about the true God, the God who made heaven and earth. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through whom we live." Beloved, there's only one God. One true God. He is the God who is revealed in Scripture, the God who reveals Himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all others are false gods, and people who worship them may well be religious, but they're worshiping an unknown God. There are all sorts of bizarre false gods in our day, from the pantheistic foolishness of the New Age movement that would worship all creatures, all creation as God. Perhaps the ignorance of doomsday cults or the self-indulgent followers of the gods of personal pleasure and physical enjoyment. People make a God out of themselves or out of mankind in general. And sometimes we hear people talking about my God and your God and defining Him according to my desires or your desires. That's not how we come to know the true God. To know God, you must know Jesus Christ. To know God according to His revealed truth, to worship God in truth, you must know Jesus. He says of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me." That's what Jesus is. I am the truth. True worshipers will worship in truth. And so we worship the one true God only as we know His true identity. Right at this point, we see how Jesus reveals Himself to this woman. And He reveals Himself very fully. And that implies, if not requires, that we understand she's listening carefully. She's ready to believe. Jesus would not have offered this revelation of truth to one who was hardened in heart. And so we do give this Samaritan woman significant benefit of the doubt that she's listening to Jesus in this conversation. No doubt she's learning about the true God, the God who is now standing before her in the flesh. It's a startling statement. It's a bold declaration that Jesus said to her. Look at verse 25. The woman makes a bold statement for herself. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ." And she knew that, of course, because the Old Testament predicted it. So she knew something of the Old Testament. And there's nothing, in my opinion, in my observation, and many other commentators as well, there's nothing here in verse 25 that's inappropriate. I know the Messiah is coming. Her mind has been stimulated to what she's learned in the Old Testament. Messiah, which is Hebrew. The Greek word is Christ. I know Christ is coming. It's a great statement of faith. And she said, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And look at what Jesus says to her. Verse 26. I who speak to you am he. I'm the Christ. He doesn't reveal himself to the Pharisees very much, particularly at this early stage of his ministry. He doesn't reveal himself publicly because he doesn't yet want or is not yet ready for the people to oppose him and to kill him. But to this woman, he reveals himself just as fully as he possibly could. I am the Messiah whom you are looking for. I am he. I am the truth. To be strictly literal, Jesus' answer is just, I am. And I suspect you recognize in those words a claim to be God. Only God can give that identification of himself. I am. I am he. I am who I am. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Messiah. And he's revealing himself to this woman. That's what it means to worship in truth. Doesn't matter which mountain you're on. Jesus says, it matters that you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, in terms of worshiping in truth, we worship God according to his revealed truth. In other words, it's not the where of worship that matters. It's not the place. It's the how. It's what you do as you worship. It's what become the elements of your worship. The old covenant shadows have passed away. The external forms of the old covenant pass away. We don't kill animals anymore. We don't have an altar. We don't shed blood. The gifts and the sacrifices of the old covenant, as we read in Hebrews 9, are concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, till Jesus comes. But the principles do apply. The principles of worship still apply. The most basic of those principles is that we worship God according to his commands, according to his regulations, his prescriptions. We're not free to offer whatever sacrifices of worship we might choose. We offer only what he has declared to be true. This is the sacrifice that you are to make. There's no New Covenant prescriptions for the place. Those regulation about the location of the temple is done away with. But the sacrifices are still prescribed. He tells us what to do when we worship in the New Testament. The principle of Deuteronomy 12 still applies. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And we read in the New Testament a rebuke to all matters that are literally called will worship or self-imposed worship, self-defined worship, worship that's determined by the judgment of our own will and not by Scripture. It's similar to that sad and grievous statement at the end of the book of Judges, everyone did what's right in his own eyes. Will worship. Paul writes in Colossians 2 about the people of Colossae who are attempting to worship God according to all of their outward standards and stipulations. And he says, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, will worship, in false humility and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So we must worship God according to his revealed truth. We're not free to invent things that we want to do in worship in order to attract people. We're not free to turn the reverence of worship into a three-ring circus. We're not free to transform the elements of worship given to us in the Bible into things that amount to really nothing else than our entertainment or things designed for our enjoyment. What we do in worship are the things that God calls us to do. We love him as we worship the way that he wants us to love him. We pray, we sing, We speak promises and oaths. We read and listen to Scripture. We give attention to the preaching of God's Word. We offer our tithes. We observe the sacraments. That's about it. That's what defines our worship. Now, in our culture, that, of course, labels us as traditional, and in some places, that's a kiss of death in terms of church growth. But I believe many people recognize the emptiness of will worship, of worldly worship, recognize the emptiness of mere entertainment, and are longing for something that is deeply focused upon the glory and the majesty of God and offers to Him those sacrifices that please Him, that we worship Him in truth. There's great wonder, there's great delight in offering those simple and reverent and biblical sacrifices, again, of singing and praying and reading and sacrifices and sacraments. There's great wonder, great delight in doing those things as the outward expression of the inward desire of your heart. And so then, let me emphasize, worship must be offered in spirit. In other words, it's not just those outward things. It's not just going through the motions of doing the things God told us to do. But rather, we do the things God told us to do with all of our heart. It's not just that we are restricted in certain things that we do in worship, but that we offer to God the whole of our life by loving Him in the way that He wants to be loved. And so we sing to Him with all of our heart. We listen carefully to His Word. We read the Word, even as has been done this morning. We pray. And not just perfunctory prayers, but we pray together. We observe the sacraments, not as an add-on, but something crucial and vital to our life together as a body. We worship in spirit. There's some debate whether that means the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. And I think, first of all, it actually refers to the human spirit. To worship in spirit is to offer your worship in your spirit, with your heart. Not merely in external forms. However good those forms might be. But offer your sacrifices as the sincere and genuine expression of your heart. We must worship God with the internal spiritual actions of our heart. That's what defines true worshipers. Not just doing the things God said to do, but doing those things with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your love. If you love someone in this world, husbands or wives, a husband, if you're seeking to love your wife, it's not enough just to do the outward external form of that thing that she enjoys and wants you to do. It's not enough just to do the thing outwardly, whatever it might be, but rather it's to love with all of your heart. Those who worship the Lord in truth must also worship in spirit. God is spirit. In other words, He's not defined by a physical existence. God doesn't have an external form. He is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, outward ceremonies can be good. I hope, I certainly intend that our outward ceremonies are good. That is to say, I hope they're biblical. I hope they're consistent with what God has revealed, because if they're not, we ought to change them. We have a pulpit in the middle of the sanctuary because the preaching and reading of God's Word is central. When I administer the Lord's table, I will stand behind the table because I don't want to stand between you and the Lord Himself as He's presented in the sacrament. I'm not a priest that is a mediator. I want to stand behind as a servant giving it to you. Well, those are outward things. I hope they're good things. But the outward act isn't enough in and of itself. It's useful when you pray to to bow your head because you're closing your mind from the distractions of the world. I think it's appropriate even at times to kneel as a biblical position of prayer. Kneeling is a good thing, but that isn't by itself what makes prayer effective. Again, the outward demonstrations can be appropriate, but that's not the ultimate. We'll pass an offering plate in a little bit. That's a very outward thing. You can write a check or put money or cash in that offering plate. That's an outward thing, and God commands it. But beloved, He doesn't want your money if He doesn't have your heart. And giving money without your heart, giving the outward act without the Spirit, is not of any value in God's sight. We sing words with our voices. Some of you might think that your singing isn't very pleasing, but God isn't concerned about the musical ability. God isn't concerned about the external talent that you may or may not have. He's concerned with the expression of your heart. Most delightful singers I've ever heard in my life are little kids. Little children, just learning almost how to talk. And they just belt it out because that's all they know. There's no guile, there's no hypocrisy. They just sing because they're just enjoying it. And Jesus calls us to be like little children. The point of worship is not the size of the check that you write. The point of worship is not the musical skill that you may or may not have. It's not the quality of your voice. It's the spirit of the heart that motivates the voice. David understood that. David understood it even in the Old Testament when there was such an emphasis on external forms. Psalm 51, verse 16, David says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David understood it even in the Old Testament. Worship acceptable to God is worshiping the sacrifices He has prescribed, but to do so from the depth of the heart. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. One more thing about worshiping in spirit. Notice verse 24. Phrase I already read and referred to, God is spirit. That is to say, God doesn't have a body. Now Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did take to Himself a human form. He lived among us. He was and is human as well as God. But the very nature of God, the very essence of God's existence is spiritual, non-physical. And so we worship Him as spirit. We worship God according to His nature as spirit. And so we don't worship according to any visual image of God. The second commandment makes that so clear. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So we don't worship statues and we don't worship visual images of God as if He was anything other than spirit. We come to God on a spiritual level, which is to say, we don't see it with our eyes. Never is that more plain than in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For there we feed upon Christ's body and drink His blood in the language of the Gospels, but not physically, not in the flesh, but in spirit. That's still real. In spirit doesn't mean imaginary. It really happens in the communion we have with God, though it's in spirit, is still very, very real. And the outward elements that we use, be it in the sacrament or any other outward form, is simply a way, a means by which we express our communion with God. That's why the place doesn't matter. That's why the ceremonial regulations of the Old Covenant are done away with. they all have to do with outward things. True worship, genuine worship, godly biblical worship occurs when you offer to God the sacrifices He defines for us, and that you do it as the outward expression of the sincerity of your heart. You can't have one without the other, the outward and the inward. You can't have an outward expression of worship. You can't have a worship in truth, a worship according to God's regulations, that doesn't come from your heart. It's meaningless. And you can't offer your heart if you're not willing to submit to what God has said that we ought to do as we worship. That's what we come to do this morning. We come to this place. This place. In this community, in this country, in this day. We have the privilege of coming here to this place every week. We don't have to go to Jerusalem once a year to go to the temple and household of God. We can come here. And we come to worship in spirit and in truth. That worship is so well defined in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. And Psalm 96, as I began our worship with this morning, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Give to the Lord, O families of nations, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. In the Old Testament, that meant a place. In the New Covenant, we do that in every place where we are gathered in Jesus' name to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let us do that even as we meet here this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, the Word of life. Thank You for Jesus revealing Himself to us, even as He revealed Himself to this woman in Samaria. May we see Him as the Messiah, the Christ, and worship in His name, offering to You external forms of our sacrifices, even in the giving of tithes and in the singing of praise. Help us to offer those external forms according to Your Word in truth. And help us to offer them in spirit with the whole fullness of our hearts, given to You in devotion and love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.